Brothers and sisters, one thing we ought to learn, of course, is this, and this importance of the contrast of who this first one is and who the second one is. The first Adam, the second Adam. Adam and Christ. Fall and salvation. And a contrast, a list of contrasts here. And contrasts make the world a lively place, doesn't it? How boring and drab it would be if we're all the same and there was no contrasts and no differences. This is especially so when people of contrasts marry. One likes relational movies, the other likes action flicks. One likes quiet music, the other prefers more rambunctious music. One is meticulous, the other is less so. These are the contrasts that we may say are the spice of life and make things quite interesting and indeed are good things, especially one of the great contrasts of male and female. Similarities, certainly, they're both human. That's a good thing. But it's a great thing that they are different, male and female. And the great differences are all the more multiplied when we see this passage here in a world of contrasts and differences. This is the greatest and most significant contrast and difference, brothers and sisters. We should not forget it. We should not mix it up and make it all the same. Christ is not Adam. He is the second Adam, to be sure, but greater than the first Adam. We are not brought back into the Garden of Eden. That's not what salvation is about. And I fear, unfortunately, in some places, that's what's taught, either implicitly or explicitly. So here, the great contrast, I described in two different ways here, verses 15 and 17, one the giver of death and one the giver of life, and then verse 16 talks about condemnation and justification. Similar ideas, but the idea of life and death are broader categories than condemnation and justification, which are legal or law court categories. The similarities I want to mention first so we don't forget about them, because Paul starts this section out in verse 12, if you recall. Many of your Bibles probably have it broken up into a paragraph, verses 12 through 17 or thereabouts. And therefore, just as through one man sin entered the world, and death through sin, and thus death spread to all men, because all sinned. He wants to make sure in describing the fall and original sin and inbred corruption that all humans come with through Adam, the importance of salvation because of that. And he mentions in verse 14, while describing something kind of parenthetical, you may have a parenthesis in verse 13, for instance, or a dash there. For unto the law, sin was in the world. Nevertheless, death reigned from Adam to Moses, even though over those who had not sinned according to the likeness of the transgression of Adam. Sin was there, even though they didn't sin the same way Adam did. But in Adam's fall, we sinned all, Paul tells us in so many words. Who, this Adam, verse 14, is a type of him who is to come? Well, that's interesting. Is a type, Adam's a type of Christ? Who would have thunk it? What does he mean? Now, Paul doesn't immediately go into that because the next section, verses 15 through 17, he says, well, wait a minute, I don't want you to be confused about the similarity here when I mean type. This type highlights a similarity. I want you to not to forget the great contrast between the two. And that's what these verses are talking about. One does this, the other does something better. One does this, the other one does something better. That's what's going on here in this section of the flow of his reasoning and his argumentation. And so he has this first thought, which he picks up a little bit later, of the similarity of Adam being a type of Christ. What does he mean? What does that mean, a type? We think of Melchizedek as the priest king as a type of Christ, or Moses the prophet, or David as a type of Christ the king. That makes sense, but Adam? I mean, Adam fell. He was a wicked man. How can he be a type of Christ? Well, a type is a, as one dictionary puts it, a visible impression or mark made by a blow or by pressure. That's the literal usage of it. So you can make molds and images by that word type. And it's picked up theologically in the Bible to mean a figure, representation, or symbol of something to come, as an event in the Old Testament foreshadows another in the New Testament, especially Christ. Foreshadowing, a picture of that which is to come. And Adam is a picture of that which is to come. He is the one who pictures by part of what he does, what Christ does, and what Christ does all the better. Much more. How much more, as Paul says three or four times in all these verses to the end of chapter 5. He does it better than Adam. But there is a relationship there. Adam is a type of Christ in a twofold sense. By prefiguring Christ to come, and by being an example of the work of Christ, of the person of Christ, essentially, and of the work of Christ, person insofar as his office is concerned, the head of the race. As Adam represents the human race, so too Christ represents his divine race, the chosen one. A new race, a new civilization. That's the prefiguring of Christ, and also by the example of the work. And that's what we see here especially, right? First, the contrast, as Paul doesn't want his audience to forget, there is an important contrast between the two, although one is a type of the other. There's a similarity. Similarity, and there's differences. And it's important to distinguish those, right? Because to distinguish well is to think well. Do not forget that. And so Paul's making these distinctions. There's a similarity and there's a distinction. The similarity, of course, is one is the head of the covenant of works and the other is the head of the covenant of grace. Christ is the head of the covenant of grace, covenant of salvation that we all have here. And Adam was the head of the covenant of works in which all of mankind is born under. And in particular, of course, we see these marvelous differences as well. A study in contrasts, I call it. I thought there was an art panel called that somewhere, and I couldn't find it online. But that phrase is used in various and sundry ways. A study in contrast. Here, Paul is expanding upon, although he does not say as much as he could gather from the rest of the Bible. And we'll touch upon some of that. So we see a similarity that Paul hints at in verse 14, right? Adam's a type. How is he a type? Because he's the head of a covenant. Christ is the head of a covenant. And what Adam does affects all. And what Christ does affects all his own as well. There's the similarities. People who are in charge, the head of the covenants, and the effects. But the contrasts are where we learn much. We learn much in many ways. The contrast here, in particular, verse 15 and 17, he wants to make sure, as I said, that the reader is not confused about Adam. And he says, the free gift is not like the offense. And he says a few verses later, the gift is not like that which comes through Adam's sin. If he didn't get it right the first time, he makes it more clear the second time. There's a difference here. One is a gift. One is an offense. And one is the worst kind of gift that you get, the gift of death and eternal damnation. It's the free gift versus the offense, is what you can say in summary, or versus sin, or the consequences of sin, to be more precise, as he talks about death. One, that is the free gift, is grace given without consideration of merit, and in fact, in spite of demerit. You do not deserve heaven, brothers and sisters. You deserve hell. Every last one of you. And grace says, in spite of that, I will send my only begotten Son to live on earth in your stead, like Adam, to represent you efficaciously, like Adam. But unlike Adam, it's a free gift of grace. You cannot demand it. You cannot call upon it. Adam had to obey. And if he wanted to maintain his life, he had to work for it. Moral works. But for us, Christ worked for it. Don't forget that. He did it all for us. And that's all the difference in the world. There's that contrast here implied in the idea of free gift versus offense. It's a gift, he says. It's not just a gift, in case you forget the idea of a gift. It's a free gift, something you don't deserve. You didn't pay for it with your efforts and your sweat and your blood, but it's given all by him. And of course, the other, the offense, the sin, the consequences of the fall of Adam, the other is sin and its fruits, misery and death. That's the contrast he uses in those questions. The free gift is not like the offense. Let me explain that. The gift is not like that which comes through Adam's sin. Let me explain that. That contrast the great divide between the two and their fruits, and the grounds, even, of why one is efficacious and why the other is efficacious. And the ground is grace and grace alone through Jesus Christ alone. The work of Christ Jesus. And in particular, the contrast is, he says, and that's what each one does. He starts out with that question, right? Verse 15, but the free gift, not question, excuse me, the assertion, his thesis, but the free gift is not like the offense in verse 15. And in verse 16, and the gift is not like that which came through one who sinned. He's saying the same thing, and he expands upon it. Verse 15, if by the one man's offense many died, much more the grace of God and the gift of grace by the one man, Jesus Christ, abounded to many. Why is this world a miserable place? There's death, there's famine, there's war, there's broken relationships. You're not aware of this? You haven't been paying attention. Strife, riots, and crime are commonplace. We expect nothing else. It's because of the reign of death. In verse 17 we see, for if by the one man's offense death reigned through the one, much more those who received abundance of grace, the gift of righteousness will reign in life. So verse 15 he talks about, if by one man's offense many died, what's dying but death? And in contrast to the gift by Jesus Christ that abounded to many, what's the gift in contrast to death? Life. He doesn't say life in verse 15, does he? He finally says it in verse 17. He finally makes the contrast very clear. In 17, he expounds a little further. Instead of speaking what we'd say elliptical thoughts, just kind of letting it hang there and you can fill in the blanks. He says it very clearly. There's a reign or a kingdom or a domain of death, and there's a reign and there's a kingdom or a domain of life. One came through Adam, and the other came through Christ. That's the contrast. It's all the difference in the world. It's an antithesis. They're opposites. There's an eternal gulf between the two. You can't say it more than death and life, can you? But it's a greater contrast than light and dark, even, it seems, as we feel experientially, because we know our death is coming. And light and darkness are but metaphors of physical truth and spiritual truth. The reign of death, or the rule, or the kingdom of death, it doesn't feel like, perhaps, the reign of death, because the world's alive. Physically alive. But at the same time, it's not, is it? Because every day we're closer to our death. We are dying every day physically. The world doesn't like to look at it that way, of course. That's such a grim, dour way of seeing things, but it's true. Without the Bible, man knows death is natural insofar as it's going to happen. They can't get away from it. Sickness just accelerates the process and makes it more lively in our consciences that we are living under the domain of death, physical death. But Paul, of course, means more than that. He means spiritual death. All those in Adam, as in Adam's fall, we sinned all, are spiritually dead. They are under the reign and the power and the might of sin and its consequence, death. The two go together naturally, as he says. He just says it so naturally in these verses. Sin came, and therefore death came. That's a consequence of it. That's what God said, right? You eat of the fruit, the tree of knowledge, good and evil, you shall die. And what he's saying by that is you shall live under the domain, under the kingdom of death, both bodily and spiritually. That's where the world is, brothers and sisters. And we have to take the Word of God and use the Word of God as a lens when we see things and interpret things and don't listen to the world telling us, I don't feel dead. I feel alive. I'm 20. I can take plastic surgery and look like I'm 20, you know, and take all these extra pills and Red Bull and run around and feel like I'm alive. I'm alive. No, you're dead. Paul says you're dead under divine inspiration. If you have not Christ as your head, as your second Adam, yea, greater than Adam, you are under the domain of death, the reign of death, the kingdom of death. Your parents will die, young children. Your friends will die. And you will die. One of the advantages of living in the past and of living in third world countries is this. You see death. Death is more intimate and real, wasn't it? Back in the old days in early America. But forget that. It's far away and removed from us. It's thrown into a sterile white building called a hospital. Because we don't want to see death. And I agree with that to some extent. Don't want to hang around in the mortuary, certainly. But it's a reminder. It's a graphic reminder of where this world is. And especially spiritually, morally, man is dead in trespasses and sins. Dead, Paul says in Ephesians 2. Spiritual death. We are in death now. The explicit contrast here, the death's reign and the reign of death in verse 17, as he has it there. Now we are under death. Everyone dies and is dying right now. For those without faith, they have death as judgment. See, even Christians die. But we're not under the domain of death in the way Paul means here. But we're under the domain of the kingdom of God, the kingdom of life. And death is but an entryway into the perfection of that. God has taken that same thing, death, common to all men, and turned it unto the good of his people, the glory of his name. He even conquered death. So the world now under this power and domain, they have the fruit of Adam. And they willingly eat of that fruit. The consequences of it. They enjoy their sin. That's what it means to be a human. Born in Adam. And under condemnation. Worry, conflict, and uncertainty are part of the domain of death. Decisions are based upon death. Will this hurt me? Will this help me live longer? Even politics. We worry. It's going to make life miserable for us. And misery in life makes us closer to death. To be under the domain of death, the kingdom of death, is not only under its power, but under its direction. It guides their decision process. They try to flee death. Drown out the conscience that tells them, you deserve more death. Eternal death. And so they play and play and play. Entertainment like in Las Vegas, or entertainment at home, which is so easy now. To drown out, they drown it out with drinking. That's the domain of sin and death, the kingdom. But we have, I pray all of us here have, the kingdom that will come. It is future tense here, the reign that will reign, verse 17, the gift of the righteousness will reign in life through the one, Jesus Christ. It is reigning now, to be certain. You're born again. You have a taste of heaven. You have the Holy Spirit as a down payment upon you and in your hearts. So you're in the reign in the kingdom. He's talking about the perfection of it when it comes to full completion and sin is completely eradicated and the Son comes back. A future hope and encouragement for us. So although now we have death, and even the Christian has death, but the Christian has hope the world does not have of the future, that then it shall be when life shall reign and that much more abundantly. Now another theme he has here is the one and the many. Some of you hear that, you kind of chuckle as a philosophical question. But it's here, isn't it? The word one is used seven times, or more precisely, the one. The Greek can say it with an emphasis that we don't have in English, except maybe in our pronunciation we could say the house or the house. How you accent the, or even this house. And you can say that in the Greek as well, and so he's emphasizing the one, the unity of the head of the covenant, of one of death, and of one of life, Jesus Christ. So it seems from the text you have five Adams, the one, and two Christs, the other one, the greater one. It doesn't matter how many times you count it, the point is, he's saying there is one, and it has an effect. What Adam did affected the human race. It was efficacious, we say. What he did brought about sin and death for all of us. We didn't ask for it. Nobody here got a vote on that. Any more than your children have a vote on what family they're going to be born in. And under what conditions. And so too with Christ. He represents the many, his people. And what he does affects what they do. and indeed brings them life and faith. One man's offense, by one man many died. And one man's obedience, by one man many lived. The one and the many. Some people don't like verses 12 through 14 because it says, "In Adam's fall we sinned all," as we like to summarize in New England Primer. That's not fair! If that's not fair, then the rest of what Paul says here is not divine, and it's not fair either, because it says, "Through one man life reigns unto the many." Is that fair? Of course it's fair. I want to be saved. But Paul says, and you've lost the point, because Adam was a type of Christ. There is a fundamental similarity between the two. They both are heads of a race, a chosen race. And they both have effects, efficacious effects, that which will come to pass because of what one person did, it affects the many. And he says it several times. But the free gift is not like the offense, verse 15. For by one man's offense, many died. But the gift of the grace of Jesus abounded to many. It's the one affecting the many. An important truth. An important theme. And he connects there as well. But the free gift is not like the offense. For by one man's offense, many died. Much more the grace of God. And verse 17, for if by one man's offense death reigned through the one, much more those who received abundance. You see, he's arguing, if you think it was bad under Adam, it is much more glorious under Christ. The great and wonderful contrast. Yes, they're both heads of a race. Yes, they both have effects upon that race without their asking. But there's a great difference. Christ brings life and righteousness and justification. Greater life. Greater than death. Much more is what he says. And he uses that phrase again in verses 18 through 20. Much more. It's not as though you're saved by the skin of your teeth. It's much more than that. Life and life more abundantly, he says elsewhere. You've become adopted. He's your father. You have a title to heaven. When you used to have a title to hell. And you were the son of the devil. Much more. It's a great reversal. It's a great contrast. And that great gulf and divide between the first Adam and the second Adam, the greater Adam. This eternal gulf was bridged by him and him alone. By Jesus Christ. He is stronger than death. There is no eternal struggle of good and evil like they teach in some Eastern cults and you hear sometimes in the movies, right? Kind of like the yin and yang, and it's always going to be there and it has to be balanced in the universe. That's not what God does here. Through Jesus Christ, he says it's greater. Life in Christ is greater than life, supposedly, and death in Adam. More abundance and more real. In verse 16, one is the giver of condemnation, and one is the giver of life. You can see he says there again, the one, the one, the one. Repetition to drive the point home. Life, he says, and death, condemnation, and justification. The contrasts here are in legal courts with the idea of death and life. The legal idea, I believe, is there, but he's saying more than that. The spiritual life of regeneration, of sanctification, yea, even of adoption. I think is all there, because he says the reign of life will come. It's all going to be done by then. Justification doesn't will come. It already came. If you believe in Christ, you have it. You always have it. It's a title, as it were. Adoption. Both are legal transactions. One is the covenant of works. One is the covenant of grace. But the contrast makes all the difference. They're both covenants, they both have a head, and they're both efficacious. They will have an effect upon those under the covenant, whether they like it or not, but the contrast is all the more wonderful and different. The legal idea of condemnation, that a judge condemns people, you've heard this before, and it bears repeating, but he doesn't make people worthy of condemnation, now does he? He declares them condemned. The legal declaration. And same with the idea of justification, God's judicial declaration of the sinner's righteousness in Christ by faith alone. That Christ obeyed the law in their stead and died in their stead. Adam didn't die for anyone. He brought death. You are not only declared innocent. This is justification. You're not only declared innocent, as we saw earlier in chapter 5, but are declared righteous. For the righteousness of Christ imputed to you. Not because you're intrinsically righteous at all. So Paul makes that contrast there in verse 16. Again, the one and the many and the consequences that come from it. One brings condemnation. One brings justification through his work and through his effort. There's similarity and there's contrast. And Paul is highlighting the contrast here. Long live that contrast, that difference. Wonderful contrast that has all the difference in the world. And this reminds me again, at least, of Finney. I mentioned Finney last week. At Adam's Fall, we sinned all. That doctrine was being eaten away and jettisoned by the early 1800s in a number of places in America, not the least of which was Charles Finney, a Presbyterian minister who turned upon and against what he supposedly affirmed in the confession in the Bible. He denied that fact. He denied such a contrast. I don't know what he did with this text. I don't know how he exegeted it or eisegeted it, added to the text. But he certainly did do that. Some teach today that salvation is but bringing us back to Adam. What was Adam? Well, he was innocent. That's what he started out with. And he was given an option. And his will was free. In a sense, our will isn't free yet until we get to heaven. And our will will be even more free in one sense than was in Adam. Free to do righteousness and only righteousness forevermore. And so they say, you're back in the position of Adam. They may not say it explicitly, but the way they present the gospel, present the good news, that's what they're saying. And you have to keep doing the right thing to maintain your salvation. Sure, your past sins are gone from you, but your future sins are left to you. Just don't repeat Adam's bad example. Finney believed Adam was just a bad example. You were not born with inherent wickedness. The fall did not exist. And he was a revivalist and an evangelist in the worst sense of the word, who taught in early America, up and down the eastern seaboard. I dare say he had some kind of influence on the rest of us today. You heard that influence I mentioned last week, where Billy Graham gives honor to this man, as well as Jerry Falwell, calls him one of the greatest evangelists. Evangelism is only defined by supposed fruits and results and not by truth and doctrine, and maybe he's right. Of course, we know historically many of those people fell away, and even Finney bemoaned that fact. You can grab thousands upon thousands of people, but if you have no gospel, you've got thousands and thousands of deceived souls. And if they are taught that this fundamental similarity here and the corresponding contrast is not real, what's that going to do to the church? What are people, how are they going to live? Well, I don't want to follow Adam as a bad example. There is no living and reigning of life in you by the power of the Holy Spirit, because you don't need the power of the Holy Spirit. You just need to do better. Better than Adam. Exercise that free will, brothers and sisters, and you'll just do fine. Crass self-salvation. Nay, even paganism. Or as I heard one zealot mentioned, who should know better, but we have such a confusion of the word gospel and law, we have men who claim to be even reformed say things like, quote, the gospel meant, to early America, he said, the gospel meant how, here's how you live, here's how you build your world, and here's how to build your life. That's good news. The word gospel means good news. And Paul gives good news here. Yes, there's a similarity, but there's a greater contrast. You have life in Jesus Christ. And it may result in more or less sanctification. There's no guarantee how sanctified you will be this side of eternity. There is heaven. but it's certainly not how to live and how you're supposed to build your world and how to build your life. That's the law, and it has a place in the Christian life, but it's not the gospel. And that's confusing the law and the gospel, which is very similar to confusing Adam and Christ, because Adam represents the law in the worst sense of the word, of course, self-salvation. And it's easy to slide into self-salvation if you use the word gospel in different ways than what it should be used. You, brothers and sisters, I don't believe any here are Phineites or variations on a theme like we have, unfortunately, in too many churches in America. The temptation is there in your heart, of course, to want to go back to Adam and forget this wonderful contrast. Are you forgetful? You lose your spiritual focus after Sunday, perhaps. Meditate upon these verses, these differences, and what you have in Christ Jesus. Are you discouraged? Does sin seem stronger than you? You feel like you're under the reign of death. Then meditate upon these differences. You have Christ Jesus. You have life. You have justification. You have life more abundantly. Are you fearful? Does death seem near to you? Then meditate upon these differences, brothers and sisters. Learn it. Write out the list and the consequences thereof. I didn't expand upon all of it. Paul is just writing in summary fashion. There's a lot more you can see in the contrast. Just take the categories that we have in systematic theology of justification, adoption, particular sanctification. Go down the list and see those differences. May every person here see clearly the greatness of the one over the misery of the other one. That by the one man's offense, death reigned through the one. Much more, those who receive abundance of grace and the gift of righteousness will reign in life through the one, Jesus Christ. Amen. Let us pray. Our Savior and God above, we are grateful for this wonderful contrast, the study and contrast between Adam and Christ, between the one and the other greater one, our Lord and Savior, Jesus, the promised Messiah. He has brought the righteousness of Jesus to us through faith alone, by the power of the Holy Spirit. And we live, Lord. Our sanctification is therefore radically empowered by this truth. Indeed, our motivation, our sanctification, has changed to gratefulness, to following Jesus, our Lord and Savior. May this be so for all of us, that every person here so clearly, see clearly, and know clearly in their own heart of hearts the greatness of the one, Jesus Christ, over the other misery of Adam. Precious God, we pray this for your glory alone. Amen.